Please turn with me to Luke chapter 22 and verse 35 this morning. The Gospel of Luke, the 22nd chapter. And we're going to look at four verses, 35, 36, 37 and 38. Intuitively headed in my Bible, Wallet, Bag and Sword. Let's hear God's word. It's Jesus speaking. And he said to them, "When I sent you without purse, sack and sandals, did you lack anything?" So they said, "Nothing." Then he said to them, "But now, he who has a purse, let him take it, and likewise a sack. And he who has no sword, let him sell his garment and buy one. For I say to you that this which is written must still be accomplished in me." And he was numbered with the transgressors. "For the things concerning me have an end." Then they said, "Lord, look, here are two swords." And he said to them, "It is enough. It is enough." We're going to see this morning how Jesus came to his throne according to the scriptures and in the face of intense hostility. Jesus came to his throne according to the scriptures and in the face of intense hostility. And we're going to see that from these strange, often argued, difficult verses, 35 through to 38. These four verses are sandwiched between two seemingly much more dramatic episodes. We come to this episode from that meeting last week of Jesus with Simon Peter. "Simon, Simon, Satan has asked to sift you, but I prayed for you that your faith won't fail. And when you return to me, strengthen the brethren." That wonderfully dramatic encounter. From that we come to this. And from this we go to the Garden of Gethsemane, where our Lord Jesus prays never before, and his disciples didn't pray. So there we have two dramatic encounters, but this morning we're in the four verses in between them both. And at verse 35 we see that this little episode begins with a review of what has happened previously when Jesus had sent them out with the instructions that he did. Previously, when the gospel has advanced, he has sent them out and he's given them instructions. We've looked at two occasions, one at the beginning of chapter 9, one at the beginning of chapter 10. There he sent them out, quotes, "without money bag, without knapsack and sandals." And here he reminds them of that and he causes them to reflect upon what happened when they went out as instructed without those things. Then in the next verse he says, "but now." And those are two crucial verses, two words for us this morning. That was then, reflect upon that. But now there's a change. And here he gives them different instructions, and he gives them different instructions because the circumstances have changed. And we've got to ask ourselves, what are the change instructions? And what are the circumstances that have changed that necessitate these new instructions? And the next verse tells us the reason for the change. He says, these are new instructions because, or for, verse 37, Jesus, as prophesied, is now going to be numbered with the transgressors. He is necessarily going to fulfill the words that we read this morning from Isaiah, written 700 years before Jesus was born, about him being numbered with the transgressors. That's the change. That's why the instructions are changed. In response to that statement, the disciples clearly, yet again, haven't a clue what Jesus is talking about. They point to the fact they have, "Oh, look, we've got two swords amongst us," and that's absolutely irrelevant. Jesus comments they're not on the adequacy of the two swords. He's not saying, "Oh, it's enough, yeah, you know, you don't need three, you only need two." He's actually saying, in exasperation, "It's enough." And he moves on. This is the last time he teaches them ahead of the garden and the cross. So I hope you can see how these four verses are going to pan out this morning. The conflict is about to heighten as the kingdom advances to fulfillment. Jesus is the one who is about to and must fulfill the prophecy made about the suffering servant in Isaiah 53. And that peak of spiritual conflict, of gospel advance, has implications for his followers who join him in a now heightened situation which they once again don't understand. And so what we see here in these four gripping verses, in fact, is God advancing and fulfilling his plan of salvation, which centers on the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, being nothing less than numbered with the transgressors. The conflict heightens. Previously we've seen the conflict in terms of Satan. Previously we've seen it in terms of the flesh, Simon Peter's self-confidence. Now we're seeing it in terms of the world and what it is going to do to the Lord Jesus. So, hoping that you're comfortable with that outline and where we're going this morning, let's look firstly at the past advance and God's faithfulness to them previously. Jesus begins here in verse 35 with a question. He causes them to reflect upon a previous gospel advance and what happened. He says, "When I sent you without purse, sack and sandals, did you lack anything?" And we've looked at two previous occasions. One of them was in Luke chapter 9. Let me read to you the first six verses there, when he first sent the 12 out. He called his 12 disciples together. He gave them power and authority over demons and to cure diseases. He sent them to preach the kingdom of God and heal the sick. And he said to them, listen, take nothing for the journey. Neither staffs, nor bag, nor bread, nor money, and do not have two tunics apiece. Those were his instructions. Because the gospel in chapter 9 was suddenly going to really lurch forward. We said at the time up to then, Jesus is the only one who'd been doing the preaching. Chapter 8's all about Jesus' miracles. But there in chapter 9, the kingdom advances as he commissions and equips others to preach and to perform miracles. It's a major advance. And they're told, travel light, don't take anything for the journey, don't burden yourselves with any excessive provision, trust God. And then we see another stage where the exact words he's using here in chapter 22 are used at the beginning of chapter 10 when he sends out the 70. Again, it's a time of great gospel advance and he says to them in chapter 10 and verse 5, carry neither money bag, knapsack, or sandals. The exact words that he refers to here in chapter 22. He's still telling them in chapter 10, go empty-handed. And we commented in those two earlier sermons, they were being told that their needs would be met by the generosity of the people who received their message. And we read in chapter 10 that when they return with joy, saying, Lord, even the demons are subject to your name. They saw victory and advancement. And here, he's causing them to reflect upon that. When I sent you out without purse, sack and sandals, did you lack anything? And they kind of looked at one another and they said, no, nothing. Nothing. You were faithful. We received everything that we needed. That was in the past. Secondly, here in verse 36, we see the present with those words, but now. It's another advance, but things are going to get more difficult for them. Sometimes it's like that in the work of the Lord, isn't it? The Lord is very kind and gives us a fairly smooth beginning into something, but as we get a little bit older, it's not quite the same. It becomes more difficult and we have to rely more and more on faith. I remember the very first time I was asked to go and do open-air work. I hadn't been a Christian very long. I was invited up by the church in Warsaw to go into Warsaw Town Centre to do my first open-air. And, of course, I went like a jelly, shivering and quaking, wondering what on earth is going to happen. And I can remember now, there's this ginger-haired fella walking down the road with glasses, and I went up to him and sort of bumbled out, oh, we're from the local church, you know, we want to talk to people about Jesus. Have you got any interest? And he said, funnily enough, I have. He said, yeah, I've been reading my Bible. And I thought, wow, And of course, I made a complete pig's ear of the conversation, but we spent a long time. But it was, you know, just such a comfort and an encouragement from the Lord to make the first person I ever spoke to in the open air somebody who said, yeah, I'm reading my Bible. I'd love to hear more about Jesus. It's not been like that every time since. Jesus says here, verse 36, but now. There's a change. And they're disputed words, but it seems to me he's saying, look, if you've got a money bag, take it. If you've got a knapsack, take it. If you haven't got a sword, sell your garment to get one. And of course, that's a very controversial verse. What's Jesus really saying there? Well, Jesus is clearly not saying, get a sword with which to beat down your opponents and advance the gospel this way. This is the way the gospel advances. Get a sword and lop people's heads off. He's clearly not saying that. We know he's not saying that because in a few hours' time, Simon Peter's going to take out of his sword and cut off the ear of Malchus, the servant. And Jesus says, put your sword in its place, and he heals the servant's ear. So he's not encouraging the disciples to go on a crusade here. And the history of the Acts of the Apostles, there's not one single time the followers of Jesus take physical action against their opponents, even in the face of persecution and martyrdom. These verses may be a literal reference to the need of money bag, the need of a knapsack, the need of a sword, in which case the sword would only have been for defense purposes. It's clear that two of the 11 are carrying them anyway, because there's two there. But the vast majority of commentators are all agreed that these words are symbolic, speaking of the fact that the times have changed. When I sent you out before without knapsack, without purse, without sandals, what did you lack? Nothing. But now, there's a change. Your needs aren't going to be met by the generosity of the people who receive your message, because it's not now going to be met with the same degree of reception. There's going to be more hostility. If you've got your own provisions, you're going to need them, and you're going to have to defend yourself. The three instructions here are symbolic of the fact that kingdom advance and kingdom conflict are about to reach a new height. So therefore, if you've got anything that's going to be of help to you, take it, because it's not going to be as easy as it was previously. And this is the advance. The advance centres on the person and work of Jesus. He says here in verse 37, it must be accomplished in me, for the things concerning me. Twice in verse 37, he refers to himself. Something new, something of a new height, something of a new depth is going to happen, and it's going to happen and be fulfilled in the person of Jesus, one according to scriptures, and secondly, it's going to have an end, a goal, a climax. And that's what these last words to the disciples are all about. Jesus is going to come to his throne, yes, in accordance with the scriptures, and in the face of heightened hostility. Now, we know that we're on the cusp of the cross here, don't we? We know what's coming. We know it's the Garden of Gethsemane. We know it's the cross. I guess they're still expecting him, the Messiah, to establish his kingdom through political means or through military means by overthrowing the Romans. The fact that Jesus is king has very much been the forefront in what Luke's been teaching us. Back in chapter 19, a certain nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom. This is all about Jesus coming to the throne. In the same chapter, we will not have this man to reign over us. This is about how Jesus is going to be seated on his throne. When he comes into Jerusalem, they sing, blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. But they still don't understand how this King is going to establish this kingdom. It's still completely foreign to them. They remain dull and dim. And so Jesus tells us here again what's about to happen to him. And he tells us here, specifically in relation to Isaiah 53, and especially verse 12. That's why we've read the verses that we did this morning. Because Isaiah 53 is all about the suffering servant. And remember that the Jews never understood that passage at all in terms of the Messiah having to come to suffer. I'm told today even in some synagogues they will not read out Isaiah chapter 53. The Jews only ever understood Isaiah 53 in terms of a nation that was suffering. Because ancient Judaism didn't have a place for a suffering Messiah. And that's part of the great glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Here he declares to those who still don't understand that those suffering prophecies are about to be fulfilled and must be fulfilled in him. He is about to suffer in the ways horrifically spoken of by Isaiah 700 years previously. His sufferings are about to reach a new peak, a new fulfillment. He is going to suffer being reckoned or numbered with the transgressors. The Lord of glory, in the likeness of sinful flesh, is going to be counted with the criminals of this world and hung on a cross. That's a strange peak, isn't it? That's a strange way to establish your kingdom. It's a peculiar way to see victory. But it's what our Lord Jesus Christ faced here in Luke 22. And the first thing to notice is this, that he is going to face real, hostile shame. That's what being numbered with the transgressors is all about. It's shame. No king establishes his kingdom by being publicly shamed. Jesus did. This week we've seen the directors, haven't we, of Mitsubishi, bowing low in the press conference, admitting that they've tampered with the evidence of 600,000 cars. And they bowed real low, and I've not seen a clip when they've lifted their heads up yet, to be honest. There they are in that shame culture, admitting publicly their shame. And Jesus being numbered with the transgressors is all about public shame and disgrace. You see, Jesus is going to be physically scarred and marred as pictured in Isaiah 52 and 53. His visage, his appearance was marred more than any man. He had no form or comeliness. And when we see him, there's no beauty that we should desire him. He's despised and rejected by men. This king is going to cut the most sorrowful and disfigured and grieving figure. That's how he's going to establish his kingdom. He's going to have stripes, cuts from being publicly flogged. Jesus is facing here a peak of shame. The disciples should have known. He told them in chapter 18, verses 31 to 34, that he would be delivered to the Gentiles, mocked, insulted, spit upon, flogged, killed, and then would rise the third day. And this is here the rising conflict and opposition about to reach its peak and climax as he is numbered with the transgressors. Referring to being reviled by the two robbers on either side, but referring to more than that, I'm sure. This king established his kingdom by being seized and unjustly accused and beaten and struck and bound, and led away, and flogged, and stripped, and having a crown of thorns twisted on his head, and then being led away to a viciously cruel death of crucifixion. And I guess that probably living in the West, in our rather sanctified surroundings at times, we miss the fact that what is being spoken of here is utterly degrading. Utterly shameful. A shameful, naked, solitary death. Isaiah says he poured out his soul unto death. Jesus is numbered with the criminals, with the Charles Mansons of this world, the Jeffrey Dahmers, the Peter Sutcliffes, the Fred and Rosemary Wests. There as he's hanging in nakedness and shame, he's really putting his name alongside the serial killers and the robbers and the murderers and the sex offenders and the worst of the war criminals. Calvary was a place of absolute shame and degradation. God placed the Lord Jesus Christ in the category of a transgressor. He was treated as a shameful evildoer. Call yourself a king. That's what he faced. He was numbered with the transgressors, stripped, beaten, spat upon, treated with utter, shameful contempt. That's what Isaiah prophesied. And that's what was fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. He went to a ignominious, shameful death. But let me add to that three things that Isaiah adds to that. Yes, he died in shame, and it does us no harm at all to reflect upon that very deeply. He was numbered with the transgressors. That's not just a reference to two thieves crucified either side of him. It's a reference to him being counted with the transgressors in a deeper way than that. He's identifying with more than the two robbers. He's identifying with all lawbreakers. And as we've seen this morning, we're all wrong at heart. We've all broken God's law. We've all sinned. And Jesus being numbered with the transgressors is not just with them and alongside them, but in a wider sense, as made clear by Isaiah, it's for them too. Because the language of Isaiah covers these three further dimensions. Jesus of Nazareth dies a shameful death. But he dies, number one, as a substitute. He dies with purpose. He dies for the good of others. The innocent one was numbered with the transgressors in that his death was for them. Not just with them, but for the transgressors. As Isaiah makes clear at the end of chapter 53. We read that word our, don't we? Our, so often in Isaiah 53. He has borne our griefs. This shameful death of degradation was for our griefs. He carried our sorrows. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him. By his stripes we are healed. For the transgressions of my people he was stricken. He dies in absolute naked shame and degradation, in public humiliation, on behalf of those others who were transgressors. There's a glorious purpose to this naked and shameful death. It's for others. And that's why we need to sit up and take notice this morning, because we've all transgressed. We've all sinned. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Could it possibly be that this naked, shameful death is for me? That he's dying as my substitute in my place? It's a shameful death, but the language of Isaiah covers three more dimensions. The first one is he's dying in the place of others, for them, for their good. Secondly, he's dying as a sin bearer. Jesus never sinned, but Isaiah 53 verse 12 says he bore the sin of many. In his own naked body on the tree, he is bearing sin. Come this evening as we enter into the Garden of Gethsemane. Please come. We never leave Gethsemane unchanged as we're here tonight. Come this evening and see how this progresses. But he's dying as a substitute. He's dying as a bearer of sin. The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Because there is the naked, innocent Lamb of God being slaughtered in degradation and shame, having imputed to him, reckoned against him, counted to him the transgressions of the transgressors, you and me. There, as he hangs in shame, he's loaded down with the crimes, with the transgressions, with the sins of those for whom he died. And the holy, innocent one takes to himself the condemnation due to others for their breaking of the law. He was numbered with the transgressors as a substitute, as a sin bearer, and thirdly, in submission, as we'll see more of this evening. He hangs there willingly for you and for me. Isaiah said he was oppressed and afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. No resentment, no wriggle, no opposition. He dies in shame as a submissive, sin-bearing substitute, in willing and glad obedience. Is that how you see his death this morning? If you look back to the old rugged cross, when you survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, what do you see? I hope you see the shame and the nakedness and the degradation that he stooped to. And I hope you can own him this morning as the one who, in submission, bore your sin in your place as your substitute. There's one final thing to say from Isaiah. He dies in shame as that submissive, sin-bearing substitute. Lastly, in sovereign success and victory. How's this a victory? How's this shame a victory? Why should an innocent one with a power to escape be numbered in this way? Because that is his glorious mission and purpose, to save sinners. Jesus the Christ dies at the hand of a hostile world that hates him. Ashamed I hear my mocking voice cry out among the scoffers. And this death is the very way of his triumph over Satan, sin, death, and hell. As Isaiah says, he shall justify many. God shall reckon many as right with God on account of Jesus having their sins reckoned to him and his perfect righteousness reckoned to them. Many, simply through faith in him, shall be declared righteous. That's what it is to be justified. To be declared right by God, before God, on account of what he has done for you in Calvary's cross. He shall justify many. Are you justified this morning? Does God declare you this morning to be right with him once and for all? Because your sins have been laid upon the Saviour, he's paid the full price, and his perfect righteousness enfolds and enrobes you this morning, now and forevermore. And so God declares you righteous. And the other thing Isaiah says is, he shall see the labour of his soul, the work and output of his death, and be satisfied. Isaiah speaking there that the suffering servant will see resurrection. And he will see his people benefit from his ministry. And his ministry, as Luke has made so clear time and time again, is to the poor and the imprisoned and the blind and the oppressed. This naked and shameful death makes the rich poor. It sets the prisoner free. It gives sight to the blind. It restores the lost to their rightful owner. All by the cross, where the world does its worst to the author of life. In verse 53, Jesus says, "This is your hour and the power of darkness." And yet we know he was delivered up by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God. What an astonishing peak. He dies in shame, submissively bearing sin as a substitute to secure victory over Satan, sin, hell, and death. And as he speaks of such things, the disciples don't understand a word still. Their unseeing response to this is, "Look, we got two swords." And Jesus is not saying that's enough, you know, three would have been too many. He's just curtailing the conversation and saying, it's enough. He's warning them that the hatred about to be shown to him will be shared by his disciples. He's warning them that the world has made its decision about him and his followers will be treated the same way. He's already warned them back in chapter 21. They will lay their hands on you and persecute you, delivering you up to the synagogues and prisons. The parallel passage to Luke 22 is in John 15 and 16, where Jesus at length teaches his disciples, "If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you." The world will hate you. The world will persecute you. He says in John 16:4, "These things I did not say to you at the beginning because I was with you." But now he's going, he's preparing them for increased hostility. As of course is taught elsewhere, "Through many tribulations must we enter the kingdom of God." Or as Paul says to the Philippian believers, "To you it has been granted on behalf of Christ not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake." If you've got a knapsack, take it. If you've got sandals, take them. If you've got a money bag, take it. You're going to have to defend yourself because the enemy is going to come and attack you in a way it hasn't attacked you before. And the Acts of the Apostles bear witness to that. The martyrdom of all but one of the apostles, prison. And I could read you from today's evangelical newspapers about the global situation of those who name the name of the Lord Jesus. And how they suffer, even as he suffered. But the main point, surely, of 35 to 38 is not wallet, bag and sword. It is that the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ is irrefutable evidence that God triumphs over trouble, evil, wickedness and sin at its height. And the glorious reign of our Lord Jesus Christ is established in the most unimaginable way possible. A shameful death at the hands of an incensed, hostile world in which he, as prophesied, acts as a submissive, sin-bearing substitute to successfully secure the forgiveness and justification of all who would believe, making the spiritually poor spiritually rich, setting the spiritually imprisoned spiritually free, giving spiritual sight to the spiritually blind, and restoring to their rightful owner the spiritually lost. What a magnificent Saviour he is. Will you not humble your heart before him here this morning and rededicate your life to trusting him and adoring the faithful one, and to not being surprised when, because the world hated him, that it hates you too. Oh, what a Saviour that he died for me.